We are in week three of our series, kind of asking the question, who is this child and why did he come? We are focused in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, the prologue, if you will, to John, as he kind of introduces that those very questions for his gospel, as his gospel is going to try to answer those questions. Last week, we were in verses 4 through 9, and we talked about how Jesus came into the darkness as that light, and it was to give life to all who would believe, that he came as the light to give life to all who would believe. This morning, we're going to move on to the next sort of little section there. In verses 1 through 18, we're going to look at verses 10 through 13 this morning, but I want to begin by reading, again, the entire prologue, verses 1 through 18 of John chapter 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." One of the more remarkable things that happened in our church in Kansas during the time that we were there, and every church has these kinds of seasons where they see God move in different ways, was there was a family there that were friends of ours. They had adopted a couple of children already from overseas. And so they were a part of an email network of folks who had that kind of an interest. And they received an email of something that had taken place down in Texas. And what had happened was a church down there had sought to promote foreign adoption, and they had brought 10 girls from an orphanage in Ethiopia. Now, these were girls of an older age. In that country, in that orphanage, they aged out at 16. And so basically at 16 years of age, they were out on their own, trying to fend for themselves with no family and very little to support themselves. And typically things turned out very poorly in those situations. So they were trying to encourage adoption of older girls from this orphanage, and they brought 10 of them to their church to stay with families that were interested in adoption. And at the end of that time, 9 of those 10 families chose to adopt the girl that was staying with them, which was great, unless you were the one girl who didn't. And that was the email that was sent out. It was just saying that this had happened, and there was this one girl who was going to have to go back to the orphanage. Well, another of the families in our church heard about this and chose to go ahead and to proceed with trying to adopt this girl. It took them about a year, but eventually they went over and they adopted her, brought her back. And while they were there, though, they realized that it wasn't just this one girl who was in this situation, but there were many. And so after a couple of months after they got back, they kind of went before our church and gave a challenge that there were people, families in our church there that could do the same thing. To make a long story short, over the next 2 to 3 years, there were about 8 additional older kids adopted out of that same orphanage there. It was incredible to see how God used what started out as a sort of tragic situation with this one girl kind of left out, And it used it not only to see her adopted, but to see eight other kids, young people, adopted into homes, given a family the opportunity to know Christ as well through that. In the same way, our passage this morning starts out rather tragically. The section that we're looking at starts out rather tragically, but it ends even more gloriously than the story I just told you. It begins with the Word, the light, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, who came into the world that he had created, and is rejected and ignored by his own creation. Eventually, that rejection leads to his death. However, it results in the right for you and I and anyone else who believes in him to be adopted into the family of God, the right to be called children of God. That's going to be our focus this morning as we kind of look at these verses. That is the tragedy of the Lord's rejection achieves for us the glory of our adoption. The tragedy of the Lord's rejection achieves the glory of our adoption. Well, as indicated, the passage begins rather tragically. It begins with the tragedy of the Lord's rejection. Verse 10, it says, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." The Word, the light, the one who had made everything. It said earlier in verse 3, through him all things were made. It says again here in verse 10, the one who had made all these things was ignored, was rejected by his own creation. Now, we could say, you could make the argument that that was because he came into the world in such a humble, almost quiet fashion, that it would have been easy for Jesus to be ignored. I mean, after all, he was born in this rather obscure, conquered nation. He wasn't even an important leader in that society. He was a part of a family that lived, on the outskirts, sort of out in the hicks, if you will, of that culture. And they were in a small town, and they didn't even have a place for to lay, and they put him in a manger. The only people who attended his birth were some shepherds. Again, outcasts, basically, in many ways, in their culture. It would have been easy for Jesus to be ignored, to be overlooked, to be rejected. And yet, 30 years later, when he's doing his ministry, as he's preaching in ways that no one has really heard someone preach before, as he goes around performing miracles and healing the sick and the lame and the blind, and as he even raises the dead, as he himself is raised from the dead, the world, his own creation, continues, for the most part, to ignore him completely. Here we are 2,000 years later, and things still haven't changed. I mean, we are celebrating right now a holy day, a holiday established by the church for the purpose of remembering the Savior's birth. And our world, our culture, would rather wish everyone season's greetings. Happy holidays. We'll put Santa Claus, reindeer, and snowmen up. But let's push the nativity aside. Our world continues to reject, to ignore, to not acknowledge the Lord. The world did not recognize him. Verse 11, goes on, it says, "He came to that which was his own." I cannot say that. "Which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Starts generally. The world did not acknowledge him, did not recognize him. Now John gets more specific. He's now talking specifically about the Jewish people, his own people, rejected him. If the world's mistake was terrible, the rejection of his own people is absolutely tragic. In your sermon notes, I used the word Lord in all caps. Now that was intentional for a couple of reasons. One is I wanted to convey this idea that Jesus, the Messiah, the one we're talking about, is the Lord Almighty, God, the creator of all things. but that he is also, as we talk about the rejection by the Jewish people, the covenant God. In your Bibles, in the Old Testament, whenever you see the word Lord in all caps, that's typically the way an English Bible will acknowledge that that particular time is used, the word there that's used is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And that this was the God who established the covenant with his people. This was the God who chose the people and promised the people through Abraham that they would be his people. This was the God who delivered the people out of Egypt and brought them back into the land of promise. This was the God who had fought their battles for them, had protected them, had brought them back from Babylon, the captivity there, had reestablished his people over and over and over again, faithful to his people who had promised that he would send a Messiah, and that he then himself comes as that Messiah, comes as the King of Kings, and is rejected. Ultimately, the rejection will lead to his crucifixion and his death. And Jesus is fully aware. I mean, he is fully aware in his ministry that this is going to take place. He tells the story, a parable, of a landowner. And this landowner rented out his property to some farmers, some tenant farmers. He then goes away. He sends representatives back to those farmers to collect from them the share of the crops that belongs to the landowner. And time and time again, they're beaten, they're abused, and they're sent back. And Jesus in that parable goes on and says that the landowner finally decides, maybe if I send my own son, they'll respect him. And the story goes that he sends his son, and the farmers, they get together and they plot and they kill the son of the landowner. The very thing that happens to Jesus Christ. And yet God takes what seems tragic and uses it as a part of his plan for something glorious. We saw that already in Scripture. You see that throughout Scripture. I think the one that sticks out in my mind the most is perhaps the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, where Joseph is rejected by his own family. His own brothers sell him into slavery. And he goes to Egypt, and God is with him and raises him up. And eventually he's at the second in command in all of Egypt. And God then is able to use Joseph to save his people. God, and in that passage, in that story, it says that what man intended for evil, God intended for good. God is able to take the tragic and make it something glorious. Again, going back to that story I was telling at the beginning, God took what started out as a tragedy where this one girl is left out and uses it for something good, for something glorious. And John here in this beginning of the prologue is starting to make a case for something that is very important for him as he is writing this gospel, recognizing that many Jews are going to read it, are going to be hearing it. And for the Jewish people, it was still a huge stumbling block that Jesus, the Messiah, would be rejected, would be crucified. For many, that just did not make sense. And John is already here starting to point out and show that what was appears to be a stumbling block, the rejection and the crucifixion of the Messiah, was all along intended, was necessary, that God could accomplish something much greater. In John chapter 12, we see this as John elaborates on this even more. John chapter 12, verses 37 through 46. He writes, even after Jesus had done all of these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. They still would not believe in him, meaning the leaders still were rejecting him. Verse 38, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. And as Ray read the passage from Isaiah 53 earlier, all of these were used to point out to the people that the Messiah had to be rejected. He had to suffer so that God could accomplish what he intended to accomplish, the forgiveness of sin and the salvation of mankind. The Lord's rejection was a necessary tragedy because it achieves for us the glory of our adoption. It achieves for us the glory of our adoption. I want to continue on and focus now on that second aspect, that is the glory of our adoption. Beginning in verse 12, it says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Just stop and ponder that for just a second. He gave the right to become children of God, to be a part of his family. You know, as I ponder that and I think about what does it mean to be a child of God, there's a number of things that come to mind. And the first, probably foremost in that, is that a child is loved. A child is loved. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. Not only are we called children of God, we are his children, adopted children, adopted into his family because of the suffering of Jesus Christ. You know the amazing thing about the love of a parent for a child is that it isn't earned. I mean, even we as human beings in our fallen, sinful state, we love our kids. It's a natural tendency to love your children. Why? Because that is a reflection of God who loves us perfectly, unconditionally, without anything that we do to earn that. As his children, adopted through the suffering of Christ, we are his children, dearly loved. A child is also protected. And we see again God demonstrating this throughout Scripture, throughout particularly the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, his chosen people. He over and over again protects them and helps them and rescues them and fights for them. Even sometimes when they had rebelled against him, he still tries to protect them, tries to draw them back to himself. God protects his children, and he does it in a way that is done perfectly. He knows when that is necessary. He also knows when not to protect his children. Because there are some times when as a child we stray, when as a child we decide to not listen to our parents, to not be obedient, to not do what is right, what we know to be right, where it's kind of necessary that we maybe suffer some consequences. I'm seeing a lot of parents nodding their heads, you know, as we talk about this. I remember a story that I read. Talk about a tragic story. This is, I couldn't believe it. I read the story about, it had happened in Kansas City, I believe. Some students at a high school had stolen answers to a test and passed them around. There were maybe, I think, about a dozen or so that had participated in this. And the teacher found out what had happened and proceeded to give all of them an F on the test. Seems like a fair, result. The parents of some of these kids, however, didn't think so, and went to the principal and then eventually to the school board over the teacher's head and amazingly got the whole thing changed. Now, I read that story and I thought, what did they just teach their kids? Sometimes we have to suffer the consequences. And God also, as part of his family, as his children, recognizes that there is a need for discipline as he tries to shape us into the image of his firstborn, the son, Jesus Christ. He recognizes that we need discipline. In Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, it says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." Why? Because God wants his best for us. And he knows that that comes as we are taught and learn lessons. A child is also given responsibility. given the opportunity to be a part and to participate and contribute to the work of the family. We do that on Fridays. Friday at our house is chore day. And everybody has a job and everybody participates in the work. And through that, kids learn responsibility. We have other times, other projects and so forth that come along. And that's an important part. God, as His children, God gives us the opportunity, the responsibility to be a part of His work in the world. He doesn't need us, but He allows us to be a part of His work. And then finally, as His children, we also receive an inheritance. We receive an inheritance. Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. We share in the inheritance of Jesus Christ, eternal life. Jesus, who was raised from the dead, who promises life to all who believe in Him. And as a part of that adopted family of God, those who have believed on Him, who have received Him, we have the opportunity to share in that inheritance with God in heaven forever. It says we are children of God, born of God. Look at verse 13. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Now, what John is doing in those first three statements, the three knots, he's trying to make it very clear that this is not a physical heritage. This isn't a part of the family of God because of something that you were born into. And again, for the Jews at his time, that was important for them to understand that to be a part of the family of God, to be a part of the new covenant, it didn't happen through being born a Jew. By the way, that's also true today. It doesn't happen because your parents are Christian. It doesn't happen because you were born in a nation that maybe is predominantly Christian. We are a part of God's family, adopted into His family, born of God, as it says in verse 12, by faith for all who received Him, for those who believed in His name. What does it mean to believe in His name? You remember I've said before that the name of a person in Scripture is not just talking about the letters that we sound out. But when it says the name, it means everything about that person, their character, who they are, all that there is about that person. And so to believe in His name is to believe that Jesus is who He says He is, to put confidence in Him, to trust in His person and His character and what He has said that He can do. In the Net Bible, I know some of you use the Net Bible, and in the notes it has an interesting observation that John uses the word believe like three times more than all of the other gospel writers combined, which is interesting in and of itself. But even more interesting than that, I thought, was that he never once uses the noun form, belief. It's always the verb, to believe, to put. It's kind of an active sense. That is, again, this idea of dependence or trust or putting myself in the hands of Jesus Christ, trusting in Him. It's not just something that a creed that I recite. It's not just a belief. It is to believe in His name, which fits with the parallel that's earlier in the verse, to receive Him. To believe in His name, to receive Him as He is, who He is, into as a part of my life. I like the way that John Piper says about receiving Jesus. Receiving Jesus means that when Jesus offers Himself to you, you welcome Him into your life for who He is. If He comes to you as Savior, you welcome His salvation. If He comes to you as leader, you welcome His leadership. If He comes to you as provider, you welcome His provision. If He comes to you as counselor, you welcome His counsel. If He comes to you as protector, you welcome His protection. If He comes to you as authority, you welcome His authority. If He comes to you as king, you welcome His rule. Jesus is all of those things. And when we receive Jesus, when we believe in his name, we are believing and receiving all of who he is into our lives. Jesus came into the world to bring salvation to mankind. Tragically, he was ignored and rejected by the very people he came to save. In fact, they would ultimately crucify him. The tragedy of his rejection results in the glory of our adoption. His very death was a part of his mission. It was a necessary part. It was how he would ultimately save us. And now for all who believe in his name, for all who receive him as Savior, acknowledging their need, he has given the right to become children of God. Children born of God, a part of the family of God. Heirs to his inheritance. There is no greater gift that you can receive this Christmas than to be a part of the family of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your Son, that he was willing to come and to suffer, to be obedient to death, even death on the cross, that we might be a part of your family. Lord, we thank you for that incredible grace, for that blessing. And Lord, I do pray that if there are any here this morning who still need to put their faith in Jesus Christ, to believe in his name, to receive him into their lives, God, they would leave here this morning knowing that that is the case. What if they want to, even now as we pray, that they would acknowledge that before you, and know in their heart, by your Spirit, they are your child, and that you have promised them an inheritance, eternal life with you. Lord, we thank you and praise you and pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.